In 1 Timothy 4, as you remember from a couple of weeks ago, Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him, to strengthen him, to direct him, and in chapter 4 to warn him about false teachers who would arise in the church at Ephesus. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Paul is warning Timothy that starting at that time, at that early point in the church, and going right through to today and including today, false teachers would be a problem. And so he identifies for Timothy the source of this false doctrine and these false teachings, and he identifies the nature of this false doctrine. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the source. We spent some time looking at what Paul said when he said, then the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. That is, behind the teaching of false teachers is a doctrine that demons promote. A doctrine that demons promote. A doctrine which includes legalism, a doctrine which includes withholding good things from our lives that God says are good, a doctrine which includes a works salvation, a doctrine which denies the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And Paul warns him. Whenever you see the term later times in Scripture, remember, it's not just talking about the end times. The term later times, most often in Scripture, means the time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So during that whole time, false teaching, false teachers would be a problem. They would be, their teaching would be sourced in those fallen angels who fell with Satan, and it would have a particular character. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, Dr. Charles Ryrie in Balancing the Christian Life said this: to carry forward this program, Satan uses a plan which is extremely deceptive because of its subtlety. Instead of promoting a kingdom whose characteristics are exactly opposite to the features of God's rule, he seeks to counterfeit God's program in the world. Counterfeiting the will of God has been, presently is, and always will be his plan as long as he has freedom. Satan's plan, Ryrie says, is a counterfeit plan to God's, and this is the most important fact to know about all of his purposes in this world. If Satan can offer something which, though good in itself, is not the best, he will be more likely to gain the victory over the believer. In other words, Satan uses subtlety. Satan uses deception. So it's more likely that we will find that subtlety, that deception, that teaching in the church or among those who call themselves Christians. Let me give you two really quick examples. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with something that was in the Christian Post in a March 12, 2018 post. And if you'd like to look this up for yourself, just go to www.christianpost.com and you'll find this article. One of New York City's most influential pastors who leads a church of more than 10,000 in Harlem is coming under fire for telling his congregants that the belief that Jesus is the only way to heaven is insanity. These are his words. There was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's insanity in many ways because that is not what Jesus even believes. I can't imagine that this man has ever even looked at his Bible. Now, I hope that somehow he was misunderstood, But he's got a mega church. He's got 10,000 people coming every week, and he's denying what the scripture clearly teaches, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He calls it insanity. Well, insane right here. Jesus is the only way to God. That's what the scripture teaches. Peter said it in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name. No other name given among men, that is, anywhere on this earth or under heaven, that is the entire universe. There's no other name that saves than the name of Jesus Christ. Now again, I hope this guy just misspoke. I don't know. But if he didn't, there's a church of 10,000 calling themselves Christians who are being led astray. Let me share. Let me give you another. He says that even Jesus didn't believe that. Well, then I'd like to know what Jesus meant in John 14:6 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man," what? "Comes to the Father except through me." He says Jesus didn't even believe that he's uniquely the way to God. So I don't know how you reconcile John 14:6. Again, I hope he was misunderstood. I don't know. Let me give you another example real quickly. Yesterday, Kathy and I had a great day. We came here for praise team practice, and that was a lot of fun. And then we headed out to the base for the air show. Was that fun or what? Right? Oh, man, I want to tell you that F-35, what an awesome plane. Got to take some pictures of it. And then the B-2 bomber. Oh, my goodness, flying. You know, I'd love to, the announcer, if you were there, you heard the announcer say he's wondering what other people in Del Rio must think when they look up and see the stealth bomber. what an awesome thing. Got some great pictures of that. Mostly stood in lines at the air show. If you were there, you know what I'm talking about. And then we got home and to find this pushed through our door. And maybe you got one of these yesterday, because the Jehovah's Witnesses, the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses, were out in force yesterday morning knocking on people's doors and giving them this, or pushing it through the crack in their doors. They did at our house. And you know, this is the thing that is frightening to me. It says, "How do you view the Bible?" And then it says, "Would you say that it's a book of human wisdom, a book of myths and legends, or the Word of God?" And they purport that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And they say on here, "If you'd like to be taught the Word of God, give us your information." What's the problem with that? They reject the heart of the Christian gospel. They reject that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Listen to the words of Josh McDowell in the book Understanding the Cults. "According to the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus did not exist as God from all eternity, but was rather the first creation of Jehovah God. That's not what John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus always existed. That's the teaching of the Bible. "But the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses is that Jesus did not exist as God from all eternity, but was rather the first creation of Jehovah God. Before coming to earth, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, he was Michael the archangel, the head of all the angels, but he is not God." That's their teaching. You don't see that anywhere on here. And if you're not aware, and if you're not astute, if you don't realize what Paul is plainly trying to teach believers here, that you have to be careful, because there are false teachers and they use subtlety and they call themselves Christians. Another thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses, interestingly enough, by the way, you guys are great with your Bible. You understand what the Bible says. When somebody makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, the Bible says they are a, don't be afraid, it's easy. They're false prophets, false teachers. And in the Old Testament, there was a really severe penalty for that, if you know what I mean. We're not going to talk about that. But there's really severe penalty in the Old Testament. Well, again, in the book by Josh McDowell, he says this, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a well-established record of making false prophecies. This pattern was established by their founder and first president, Charles Taze Russell, who conclusively prophesied the end of the world for 1914. Sorry, folks, you're not even here. He prophesied the world would end in 1914. I don't think it did. These are some of his false prophecies. All present governments will be overthrown and dissolved in 1914. I don't know. I think we still have some governments. Okay. Another one. 1914 is the farthest limit of the rule of imperfect man. By the way, if you want to pursue these, get the book. Get the book, Understanding the Cults, Josh McDowell. Another is this, the full establishment of the kingdom of God in the earth at AD 1914. Another, Christ was spiritually present in 1874 and will be present as earth's new ruler in 1914. I don't think he's ruling now. They're false prophecies because they are false prophets. But you see, error is subtle. Error is subtle. And they come across as believers. They come across as Christians. They come across as embracing the truths of the Word of God when all the time they are denying the most basic truths of the Word of God. And there are many more. We could take more time, but we're not going to do that. Paul said, he told us the source of this false doctrine. He said the source was demons, and then in verse 2, he tells us such teachings come through hypocritical liars. That is, demons use human beings to propagate their false doctrine. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In other words, these people are not innocent. They are not innocent, Paul says. They're hypocritical. They know better. They deliberately forsake the truth. They say one thing in their lives, but they do another. They tell you to do one thing while they're doing another. They are hypocritical liars whose consciences, that inner moral sense that God has given us, whose consciences have been seared. I like the word one scholar used, cauterized. That's a good picture, isn't it? Whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That is, as one writer said, they become insensitive and unfeeling. Literally, the idea is beyond feeling about their wrongdoing. Their consciences are hardened. Their consciences are deadened, just like when skin is burned beyond repair and it scars, and there's no feeling in that section. There's no feeling. That's these false teachers. Their consciences are hardened and deadened so that they cannot tell error from truth. They are insensitive to the truth. They are uncaring about the truth. Now, there are a few scholars who have an interesting take on the idea of being seared, consciences seared, as with a hot iron. And they point out that the Scripture says, Paul says this, Galatians, other places, Paul says that you and I as believers in Jesus Christ should bear the brand mark of Jesus Christ. We should be branded by him. People should know us by the fact that we are branded with Jesus' brand. I belong to the Jesus Ranch. You know? But instead, some believe that what Paul's saying here is these false teachers are branded with Satan's brand, and that's what this searing is. Well, they certainly are. Whether or not that's what Paul means here, these false teachers certainly are seared, branded with Satan's brand, certainly not the brand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 3 to 5, we have the nature of their teaching. The nature of their teaching. We see that their teaching in verses 3 to 5 is a kind of a works salvation and a works sanctification. That is, there are do's and don'ts that you can use to save yourself. That is, you are saved by works instead of, as the scripture says, saved by grace through faith. They teach a works salvation and a works sanctification. What does that mean? They teach that you, by your actions, can appease God. Or you, by your actions, can please God. Instead of counting on His grace. Instead of living by faith. And he describes it here for us in verse 3. They forbid this particular error that Paul is concerned about at this time, is they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. In other words, they withhold from believers legitimate things that God has provided, legitimate joys that God has provided, legitimate things that God has provided for our lives to enjoy, such as marriage, such as food. And they say, well, if you really want to please God, or if you really want to be spiritual, you got to deny yourself marriage. You got to deny yourself food. It's a kind of legalism, a kind of asceticism that is trying to please God by treating the body harshly, trying to please God by denying the body, by withholding legitimate things from the body. That was the nature of this particular error. See, the idea is something that developed later into a philosophy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which is a dualistic philosophy which says that matter is evil and spirit is good. And so this was, some people call it an incipient form of Gnosticism, where they were teaching that matter is evil, but spirit is good. So anything that is spirit is good, anything that is matter, anything that is corporeal, anything involving the body, such as marriage, sex in marriage, which is the only place that God ordained it, by the way, the only place that God allows it, despite what our culture believes, despite what even some believers embrace today. It's the only place. And so marriage is evil, and food is evil because they are part of the material world, and matter is evil and spirit is good. One writer put it this way, so all physical pleasure is sin. Never mind that it's physical pleasure which God brought into existence. Which God brought into existence. A Jewish sect, called the Essenes, believed and bought into this kind of error and propagated it in the early church. Another writer put it this way, all bodily appetites are evil, including normal desires for sex and food. Again, please hear me, especially you young people. When I'm talking about the normal desires for sex and the normal desires for food, I'm talking about sex as God designed it and for the relationship that he designed it, and that's based on Genesis 2:24. You guys can look it up. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. God's description of marriage is one man, one woman for life. A monogamous relationship, a heterosexual relationship for life. That's the only legitimate relationship in which sex is allowed under God's, the way God designed things. The way God designed things. So when you hear me talk about God's instituting joyful things such as sex, such as food, don't forget I'm talking about as God intended for them to be used. As God intended for them to be used. They forbid people to marry. You see, marriage is instituted by God and ordained by God, as we just saw from Genesis 2:24. Marriage is initiated by God. Celibacy or the single state is not more holy or more religious. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that it may be more practical because there was some issue, some problem, some challenge going on at the time Paul's writing 1 Corinthians 7, that he says it would be better, it's okay to marry and marriage is good, but it would be better if you weren't married because you can give all your attention to God. It's obvious for we folks who are married that when you are married, you can't give all your attention to God. And in fact, it's not even right. Because God does desire that we give attention to our mate. So we give attention to our mate, we give attention to our children, whereas the unmarried can give their full attention to God. But it's a practical issue, not a spiritual issue. You aren't more spiritual if you choose singleness. Now, I have to also say this, that God chooses for some to be celibate. It's God's design. If you find that you have no desire for marriage, you may be one of those people. Just embrace that and thank God for making you that way if you have no desire. If you have a desire for marriage, then ask God to bring His mate to you. Now, by the way, I don't believe for a minute there's only one person in all the earth. I mean, I don't believe that kind of teaching. But I do believe you should ask God, if you have the desire for marriage and you don't have the gift of celibacy, then I say that what you need to do is ask God, lead me to the person or bring that person into my life that we can be married. But celibacy, single state, is not more holy or religious than marriage. And yet that's what they were purporting. That's what these false teachers, that's what these legalistic teachers, that's what these ascetic teachers were purporting. Not only that, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. A second part of this legalism is that they call people to abstain from certain foods, usually centered on the food taboos of the Old Testament found in the Mosaic Law. You have encountered people like this. I know you have. I hope you're not people like this. You have encountered people who told you, well, you ought to follow the diet of the Old Testament because, after all, it's got to be a holy diet because God gave it to Israel, and therefore we should follow it. I'll try and give you an answer for that in just a moment, okay? An answer from the Scripture. One writer put it this way, they are avoiding these things to obtain God's favor, to appease God, therefore destroying faith. You see, that's the point. They are avoiding marriage. They are avoiding certain foods so that they can obtain God's favor, so that they can appease God. But you can't obtain God's favor and you can't appease God if you go against His word. It's a false spirituality. It's a false spirituality. which will lead you nowhere but despair or self-righteousness. Or self-righteousness. The writer said, it's a paraphrase actually of John Calvin, said that it is inventing a perverted worship of God. It is inventing a perverted worship of God. Now, I mentioned Dr. Ryrie earlier, and he wrote a book entitled, You Mean the Bible Teaches That? I mentioned it to you last 2 weeks ago. And he says this, comparing this passage, that is 1 Timothy 4, with John, 1 John 2:19 and 1 John 4:3, it appears that demonic spirits directly empower human anti-Christian teachers and supply them with source material for their teaching. This close association between Satan, demons, and human beings is seen also in 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. Notice, too, that deception is the hallmark of Satan's procedure for disseminating false doctrine. And then he describes it. First, they promote a works salvation. This effort to promote salvation by works will emphasize asceticism in the lives of those who accept it. Abstaining from marriage and from eating meat will apparently make the devotees feel that they are commending themselves to God and therefore that they have no need of a Savior from sin. That is, if you're pleasing God on your own by what you do, apart from faith, apart from grace, then what need do you have of God? And what need do you have of a Savior? He goes on to say, but encouraging asceticism has a more obvious purpose in seeking to establish a works basis for salvation, for man has little or no sense of need when he thinks he's living a good life. I recently read where C.S. Lewis addressed a similar issue in Mere Christianity. Lewis said this, we must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice. Then he cautions us, but we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world and might even be more difficult to save. The hardest people you will ever witness to are good moral people because they sense no need of God in their lives. The person who knows they are far from God are the easiest to witness to. Well, Warren Wiersbe said, beware of any religious teaching that tampers with God's institution of marriage, and beware of any teaching that tampers with God's creation. The false teachers who were infecting the Ephesian church taught that certain foods were taboo. If you ate them, you were not spiritual. I'd like you please to turn. Normally something that I'd like you to do. This time I really want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And I'd like you to underline 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 and 26. By the way, there's two places in the New Testament that Paul dealt with the whole issue of certain foods and food taboos. That's 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 10 and 14. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10, 25 and 26, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and everything in it. We're going to get more of that when we get to verses 4 and 5 next week of 1 Timothy 4. but the earth is the Lord and everything in it. So don't withhold certain foods from yourself. Look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, another section of 1 Corinthians where Paul deals with that. And this should be the last word for anybody. If anybody comes to you and says that you should withhold certain food from yourselves, if you really want to be spiritual, or if you want to be saved, or if you should have a certain diet that'll make you a certain holy diet, usually based on the Old Testament Mosaic law, that'll make you spiritual. This is the last answer from God in 1 Corinthians 8:8. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. How much clearer does it get than that? How much clearer does it get than that? Food does not bring us near to God. What you deny yourself or what you approve does not bring you near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do. And yet we have Christians telling us that if you eat certain foods, you'll be spiritual. Or you withhold certain foods from yourself and your life, you'll be more spiritual. You'll please God. After all, it's in the Old Testament. After all, it's in the Mosaic Law. A law which, by the way, Jesus said, I have not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. What do you think fulfill means, guys? It's complete. It's done. He fulfilled it. Why did He fulfill it? Because we couldn't. That's the whole story of the Old Testament, the failure of human beings to fulfill the law and be perfect. So Jesus, the perfect one, came and He fulfilled the law. It is fulfilled! Well, a writer by the name of Ralph Earle said this, the idea of abstaining from certain foods goes back, of course, to the Mosaic Law. But Christ has freed us from the law, Galatians 5, 1-6. We are no longer under its restrictions regarding certain kinds of foods. Only those whose faith is weak, those are the words of Romans 14, verses 1 and 2, only those whose faith is weak avoid eating meat and restrict themselves to a vegetable diet. In spite of this, some still advocate and practice vegetarianism in the name of Christianity. Paul deals much more severely with this heresy in 1 Timothy than he did in Romans. Evidently, the false teaching of asceticism was spreading to the church, and the apostles struck out forcefully against it as a negation of our freedom in Christ, which is true Christianity. So let me draw to a close with this, and we'll pick it up next week. If you make a choice in your life to eat certain foods or to not eat certain foods, you are free to do that. Okay, are we all clear? If you make a choice in your life that you're not going to eat certain foods, and if you can base them on anything you want, Old Testament, the latest crash diet that's out there, whatever. Okay, you are free to make a choice to eat or not eat certain foods. You're free to do that. You are not free, this is what I want you to hear, okay? You are not free to promote your diet as a spiritually superior diet or as a source of spirituality. You are not free to do that. And if you do, you're violating what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. You're free to follow any diet you want. You want to become a vegetarian, you want to become a vegan, you want to follow that way, fine. Do not make it a spiritual issue, because it's not. It is not. And don't try to bring other people under your food laws or taboos. You're not free to promote your diet as a spiritually superior diet or as a source of spirituality. For as Paul clearly teaches, and we'll get it more next week in verses 4 and 5, it is not a source of spirituality. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We just ask, Father, that we may be aware that there are those out there who call themselves Christians, who are in churches, who are propagating things that are not true, or denying things that are. And worst of all, they seek to enslave us to their error. Give us minds of discernment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.